You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 23 of a series in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honour of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honour of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honour of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living and of the dead. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do you destroy the one whom Christ died for? So, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Ending our reading at the end of Romans chapter 14, verse 23. Now we've seen that the book of Romans explains the gospel of God to us. Beginning in chapter 1, where Paul expresses his confidence that the gospel is God's power for salvation. And then he goes on to explain the nature of sin and God's judgment against sin, and then how God justifies people through the death of Jesus, and how that justification is received through faith, and that this brings transformation in that we are no longer slaves to sin and death, but to God and righteousness, and therefore can live the new way of the Spirit, that God gives his Spirit to enable us to obey him. Woven through that whole story is the issue of the Jews and the Gentiles. You'll see that as Paul talks about sin and judgment, he talks about how that applies to both groups. But then also in Romans 9 to 11, how Paul focuses in on this question of God's faithfulness, since at the end of Romans 8, he has said that God will be faithful and nothing can separate us from his love in Christ. He addresses the question of, well, what about the Israelites to whom God made promises? And then in chapter 12, as we saw, he begins to talk about our response to God's mercy, and we should offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. And then we need to be transformed, not conforming to the pattern of this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that thought flows through in its application in various contexts. In chapter 12, in the context of relationships with other people, both within the church and with those who are outsiders and perhaps enemies. And then in chapter 13, with the state, first of all, and then more widely, our duty to love one another in the second part of chapter 13, or to love others rather, not just Christians loving one another, but the duty, the debt to love others. And so here in chapter 14, the focus is again on relationships amongst Christians, and in particular on those things that are opinions, as verse 1 puts it. At least that's how it's put in the translation that I'm reading from, the ESV. But in other translations like the NIV, that word opinions is described as disputable matters, which might be a more helpful term. Although we need to be careful, because disputable matters suggest that there is no right or wrong answer. But you might have noticed that as I read this chapter, Paul does not shy away from saying that the real issue at stake here is people who are weaker in faith. And so the opinions word, in a sense, gives us a sense these are people's opinions, but they are things over which Christians differ. Christians who believe the gospel, who would say amen to everything that Paul has said so far in the book, who are sincere in their faith in Jesus and their desire to live in obedience to him, and they come to a different conclusion on some questions relating to life. Now, given the focus of Romans on the relationship between Jew and Gentile, you might expect that those are the issues that are at play in this chapter. And there are some indications that this may be to do with different attitudes to things that came from the Old Testament law. Certainly, the Old Testament law said a lot about eating, which is the main focus of this chapter, the main illustration at play in this chapter. One person believes he can eat anything. The weak person eats only vegetables, verse 2. Now, of course, the Old Testament law does not require that people only eat vegetables. Many meats could be eaten, but other meats were forbidden. And so there is certainly a regulation there, which some Jewish background Christians would have continued to live by, to eat what we would today call kosher foods only. But not restricting only to vegetables, that seems to go beyond that, although it's possible that Jewish people, if they were in a predominantly Gentile setting where they couldn't be sure about meat being kosher, and especially if they didn't have their own butchers and so on, or if dishes had mixed meats in them, the simplest answer for them at a meal with other people from other cultures would be to say, I'll just eat vegetables. That kept them on the right side of things. That, for example, may have been what Daniel and his friends did. If you remember back at the beginning of the book of Daniel, they ate only vegetables, probably as a way of keeping away both from food that was non-kosher, but also because some of the meat would have been offered to idols. And that's also a possible background to this chapter. It doesn't say it, but we do know from other New Testament books, from 1 Corinthians, that the question of food that had been offered to idols was at play in the church there. And so it's also possible that this passage is not talking about the kosher foods or Jewish food laws, but actually about meat that would have been for sale in the marketplace, where the common practice would have been to offer that food ceremonially to a false god before putting it on sale. Now, we don't know which of those is the background. Perhaps it was both in a church like this in Rome. Maybe there's a double message here, that some of these Christians would only have eaten vegetables because of the kosher food laws if they were from a Jewish background. And maybe some of them from a Gentile background would only have eaten vegetables because they couldn't face the idolatry of food offered to idols. But in any case, the point is that the Paul describes this as a conviction. One person believes that he can eat anything. The weak person eats only vegetables. Now again, given verse 1 says someone who is weak in faith, it seems clear that Paul is telling us who is right in this issue. This is not just a matter of personal opinions or matters that are disputable. The gospel answer to the question of what can I eat is that in principle, you can eat anything. The food laws from the Old Testament no longer apply to Christians. The Lord Jesus taught that, or at least demonstrated it through his teaching, and Mark's gospel tells us that he declared all things clean. The book of Acts makes that clear. The vision that God gave to Peter of food or animals of various kinds in a blanket, and saying you can eat all of this. Although that was also illustrative of the need for the gospel to go to Gentiles, it was also clear that that was saying the food laws no longer apply. And when it comes to food offered to idols, well, Christians know that the fact that you offer this food to an idol doesn't change the nature of the food. The fact that a person says this food belongs to Zeus or some other god doesn't change the truth that in fact it belongs to the true God, the living God. It is only the true creator God who created a world in which this food could develop, who sustains the world, who provides rain and sun to allow the crops to grow, for the animals to eat, and who has designed their lives in a way that means they produce meat that is safe for us to eat. So, in other words, from a purely truth perspective, there is no reason why a Christian cannot eat meat, even if it's something that the Old Testament Jews couldn't eat, and even if it's something that has been offered to idols. And I think Paul makes that clear because he describes the person who restricts what they can eat as weak in faith. The gospel has not informed their thinking in this area. They are still caught by a hangover from an old way of thinking. In the Jewish person's case, in thinking that the law, obedience to that aspect of the law, is still necessary to please God, in the Gentile case, still thinking that these idols represent true false gods who may cause them harm, or about whom God, the true God, might be offended. So, if we understand the gospel, over time we would expect that people would grow to strengthen their faith, and therefore their consciences would be free to be able to eat. But in the meantime, there are people who see these issues differently. And what Paul says is that we mustn't quarrel about these differences. How is that going to come about? Well, verse 3, the one who eats shouldn't despise the one who abstains. Just because you know that you understand the gospel better, you shouldn't look down on the person who abstains. And if you abstain, you shouldn't judge the one who eats, because God has welcomed him. In other words, Paul is saying there is a two-dimensional thing here. There is a danger that those who understand the gospel better get proud in their understanding and think, oh, you poor people, you simple people, you're stuck in these old ways, you don't get it. There's also a danger that those people who are stuck in their old ways pass judgment on the ones who eat. But Paul says, verse 4, who are you to judge someone else's servant? Each of us will answer to our own master or our own lord. It's the same word in the Greek. That's who we stand or fall before. And he says, they will stand because the Lord can make them stand. This is the wonderful truth. That if our faith is in the Lord Jesus through the gospel that Paul has explained in Romans, then we will stand whether we come to the right or wrong conclusion on these things. Not that that makes it unimportant. We should all want to grow in our faith. But we need to understand the difference, I think that means, between core gospel truths, the kinds of truths that if you deny them, you are not a Christian, you cannot be saved. The core truths that Paul has laid out so clearly in Romans, and then these kinds of principles where it's of a secondary nature. So we might call these secondary issues, if you like. Again, Paul gives another example, verse 5 onwards, that one esteems one day better than the other, another esteems all days alike. Again, that could be referring to Jewish people who continue to practice the Jewish festivals and a weekly Sabbath on the seventh day. It could even be referring to people from a Gentile background who regard some days as holy because they're feast days for some of the the pagan gods. And maybe they were transferring those pagan feast days into worship of God the way the church did over time. That gave us Christmas from a pagan feast and Easter as well. But whatever it is, Paul says, look, you should be fully convinced in your own mind. There's the important point, isn't it? The point is that people are not meant to just approach these things thoughtlessly or just go along with what everybody else is doing or just kind of go along with what the wider culture does. Christians are meant to be thinking people. They're meant to be people who discern what God's will is. To go back to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, their minds are meant to be transformed. They're meant to think differently from the culture. So we ought to think this through. There's a challenge again. You can't just judge people on these things simply because they don't do it the way you do it. Often there's an instinctive thing, isn't it? This is the way we do it, so why are you doing it that way? But Paul says, verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honour of the Lord, and the one who eats, eats in honour of the Lord. So here we have the two examples of food and special days, because he gives thanks to God. And the one who abstains, abstains in honour of the Lord and gives thanks to God. In other words, Paul's not talking here about people who have the wrong attitude or people who are doing these things selfishly, but people who sincerely love the Lord and want to honour him, and who believe that what they are doing on these matters is the best way for them to honour him. The principle, verse 7, is none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. We live to the Lord and we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we're the Lord's, because Christ died and lived again so he might be Lord of the dead and of the living. Jesus is our Lord through life and through death. That's what matters, that we live to honour him, that we think through every issue in light of the fact that he is Lord, and we seek to do what pleases him. So again, those who are weak in faith should continue to grow in their understanding of the faith and their application of it. Those who are strong shouldn't pass judgment on them, but should help them along. So we can't pass judgment or despise our brother, verse 10. Because it's to the Lord that we will answer. We stand before the judgment seat of God. I think, again, that's a truth that we sometimes neglect. But we, as Christians, even, will stand before God's judgment seat and we will give account of ourselves to God. Paul says that in the book of 2 Corinthians as well. I think it's chapter 5. Could be wrong, but we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he says there. And this is a reminder that we'll receive in 2 Corinthians, he says, we will receive a reward or payback for what we've done in the body. So how do I approach these issues when I find something that sincere Christians differ over? Well, first of all, I must work this through in my own mind before the Lord. I must do what my conscience says before God. I must act to honour him. And if that is a different conclusion than others reach, I'm not going to pass judgment on them. I'm not going to despise them either. I'll be careful about doing that. I'll leave that to God. Now, again, these are not talking about issues that are clearly sin, but issues that are not in that category. In the case of this church, issues that seem to have been hangovers from their past, their pre-Christian past, that might still be true today. But some of the issues that we might face that are like this could be, for example, the use of alcohol. In Northern Ireland, where I live, historically, the vast majority of evangelical Christians and many Roman Catholic people as well would not drink alcohol. They were teetotal. Now, that has changed quite dramatically over the last number of years, certainly over my lifetime, where I would say now that most Christians probably are comfortable to take some alcohol. But I see some Christians, particularly some younger ones, who I think are using it to excess. Now, what is the right answer within that? Well, Scripture does not command us to be teetotal. It doesn't forbid the drinking of alcohol. It does say that we must not be drunk. Drunkenness is forbidden. So if somebody is drinking alcohol to excess in a way that is causing them to be out of control and therefore acting in a way that cannot honor God, cannot be thoughtful, that is a sin issue and that should be challenged. But if somebody, one Christian decides, I can take a moderate amount of alcohol because I'm not bound by that, and the other one says, well, I don't want to drink any alcohol. And they might have a number of reasons for that. I don't want to set a bad example to younger Christians. I want to be able to drive at all times if somebody needs me in an emergency. I don't like the way our culture views alcohol and I want nothing to do with it. I don't want to support the drinks industry. And anyway, I find that alcohol doesn't do me any good. And the best medical evidence is that really you're better not to drink any alcohol, or at least a very tiny amount. So there, I think I've listed at least five reasons why someone might decide not to drink any alcohol. All of those, I think, are quite valid reasons. In this case, I don't think those are markers of weaker faith. They're simply somebody who reasons about this in a different way. And perhaps because they're in a different context, maybe their family has been touched by alcoholism, or they have a teenage child who they don't want to go down that route, or they are very involved in pastoral care and so need to be able to drive. There could be reasons why that's the right decision for that person. But what that person must not do is to despise the person who drinks or pass judgment on them, and the person who drinks mustn't look down on the person who doesn't. Maybe assuming that that person is caught up in an irrelevant rule or law, not having asked them their reasons. Of course, there might be somebody who refuses to drink because they somehow think that the Bible does tell them that Christians shouldn't drink. They've picked that up from their culture. Now, as long as they are doing that in a way that is not judgmental of others who drink, in which case they need to be taught and explained not to judge. But if they're doing it in a way that isn't, they're not causing any harm, are they? And if they're doing that sincerely to honour the Lord, then why would I want to interfere with that? Why would I think that I can pass judgment on them? Now, that's just one example. You might apply similar thinking, of course, to issues where Christians reach different conclusions on theological ideas like baptism or certain gifts of the Spirit. But again, we'd be pushing the passage a little bit. This is not about theological differences so much as lifestyle differences, but you can see how the same principle might apply. And as Paul continues on into verse 13, the reason he says is that we shouldn't pass judgment is that we are not going to put stumbling blocks or hindrances in the way of people. When you pass judgment on someone, what you do is cause them to stumble. You could be acting on them to cause them to do something that goes against their conscience. And Paul again makes his colours very clear, verse 14. He is persuaded nothing is unclean in itself. But it is unclean, he says, for anyone who thinks it unclean. The food, back to the food illustration here, is not unclean. Alcohol in itself is not unclean. Food offered to idols in itself is just food. Food that is prohibited in the Old Testament law is just food for the Christian. It's not unclean in itself, but if the other person thinks it is unclean, then it becomes unclean for them. And that means that if I cause that person to eat, I'm causing them to stumble. In fact, I'm causing them to sin. I shouldn't do something that causes my brother to sin. But not only that, I think that principle comes up more in other parts of Scripture, maybe in 2 Corinthians. But it's not just that. I have to think twice about whether I go ahead and eat. Why? Because if my brother is grieved, I'm no longer walking in love. How is it loving if I just sit there eating in front of my brother and I know that my brother will be offended by it? Now, Paul isn't defending a right to be offended like our culture seems to think we have nowadays, that, people shouldn't be allowed to offend me by anything that they say. He's not saying the person is right to be offended. He's not saying that you can't work that through and that both of you might come to an agreed position. But if I know that my brother has not yet understood that this is clean, and he sees me eating it and he thinks it's unclean, then I am grieving him. And by doing that, by eating, I could destroy the one for whom Christ died. That's a strong phrase, verse 15. I shouldn't do something. Now, again, you've got to watch this carefully because it could end up that nobody does anything for fear of offending anybody else. We're not talking about that. But we are talking about a situation where rather than me sitting down and working through with my brother the hard work of coming to an understanding, the hard work of helping him grow in his faith, I just say, well, I have the right to do it, so I'm going to go ahead and do it, and I don't care what he thinks. That's not loving, is it? Love goes through the hard work of curtailing my freedom for the sake of the other person. And that's the onus here. Paul puts the onus on the stronger person to curtail their freedom. Not legalistically, but because there's a joy in loving others in that way. Now think about that when it comes to music styles in the church, for example. Why should I have to insist on having it my way? Somebody else might say, oh, that music is unworthy of praising God, and I realize it's just music. But can I not curtail my freedom, my preference? Could we not work towards a middle way where we bring that to a point where nobody is unnecessarily offended as we learn together? What about the wearing of masks in church buildings, as we experienced through COVID? Sadly, I saw some Christians who insisted on pushing their freedom, as they saw it, in a way that was unloving towards others. But by the same token, verse 16, Paul says, I shouldn't let what I regard as good be spoken of as evil. So there is space for me to defend my belief, my conviction that there is freedom, that this food is good, that this thing is okay. Do you see what Paul is doing here? He's sketching the contours of a community where people work these things together patiently and lovingly. They don't easily divide over these differences. They're not quick at falling out with each other because they know, verse 17, that the kingdom of God is not primarily about these things. It's not about eating and drinking. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, doing what is right as revealed in the Word of God, peace with one another, and joy. And when people bicker over these things, there's no joy in that. There's certainly no peace, and they end up acting in a way that is wrong, not right. It's wrong because it is unloving. We should instead pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Our efforts should be put into building each other up, strengthening each other in the faith, helping each other along, not judging and condemning each other. And it's not right because it's not loving, but also because it doesn't proceed from faith, which is what Paul says in verse 23. You see, if somebody doubts about the thing and they go ahead and do it, they're not doing it out of faith. So the faith that you have, verse 22, that keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. In other words, don't be quick to just say, oh, I'm convinced that's right. Take time to work through with the other person, because if you say, I'm convinced that's right, the other person hasn't worked it through yet, and they go ahead and do it, as I said earlier, they are sinning. You're causing them to sin. So two principles, love and faith. Faith, everything I do, I must be convinced in my mind before God that it is okay and that it is honoring to him. And secondly, love, I must make sure that the way I do it and the way I speak about it is not unloving to my brother or sister. It doesn't cause them to stumble by following my example, even though they're not convinced in their own mind before God. And it doesn't cause them to pass unnecessary judgment on me because I have caused them unnecessary offence. What a community that would create if we would follow those principles, faith and love, and if we would respect the consciences of others to follow those principles. To say, okay, we differ over this, but you are convinced before the Lord, so am I. And we can't find a clear biblical command that says one or other of us is right or wrong. Again, if that's there, then there's a right answer that's given. And so let's continue to grow together, learn together, and let's be patient. And even where there is a clear biblical command or reason, like for smoking, for example, scripture doesn't forbid smoking, but I would argue medically there's very clear reasons why honoring God with your body means you shouldn't smoke. But if somebody who's a smoker becomes a Christian, will I judge them if straight away they don't stop smoking? Well, I won't judge them. I'll walk with them. I'll try and help them understand what the gospel is saying about their body and to grow to a place where they can give that up and do it as an act of worship to God. Now, again, I've thrown that example in at the end without working it through fully, so please forgive me if that's thrown you. But let's remember this, that our principles in everything we do, together with one another in our community called the church, is that I will act in faith and love. Faith in my conscience before God and love for my brother and sister. I will gladly curtail my freedoms. Better not to eat or drink than to cause your brother to stumble. Apply that to every principle.